The subject is being saved. Now, as soon as I say that, I suspect that around the church building here, quite a few prejudices and spontaneous reactions have taken place. The word saved is one which is used quite a lot in the Bible about becoming a Christian. But unfortunately, through the course of Christian history, for reasons which are often quite understandable, it's picked up a sort of wrong feel about it. There are lots of jokes going round about being saved. Jesus saves with the woolage. Jesus saves green shield stamps. All these things I've heard frequently enough, and many other jokes like that, and I'm sure you have as well. Somehow, the idea of being saved has become a bit of a caricature idea, a bit of a joke. And it's difficult, therefore, to talk about it now openly today. But it's so important that I'd like to tackle it and try and win through that barrier of prejudice which we may well have picked up just from the world around us in our attitude to the idea that we need to be saved. Then I think, apart from this joke idea about being saved, there's another problem too, a more deep-seated one, a subtle one. Somehow the feeling that we don't really need to be rescued, to be saved from anything. And therefore, if Christians are going to go on talking about it, they're rather like the sort of people, have you had this happen to you, when you're sort of standing on the top of a castle or a mountain and a friend comes up beside you, pushes you, and says, "Ah, saved you." And a lot of people feel that's rather what Christians are doing when they talk about being saved. First of all, they're creating an artificial situation to make us feel that we've got a problem. Having made us feel we've got a problem, they then offer an answer. But if we don't think we've got a problem in the first place, the whole idea of being saved is a ridiculous idea. So really, what we're facing up to this evening, and what I'd invite you to face up to, is whether you do think that the idea of being saved, the need to be saved, is a genuine idea, or whether it is a falsely created idea. And I'd like to look at the part of the Bible that we had as our dramatic reading, because I think that'll help us. It's a very direct passage on the whole idea of being saved or being rescued. It's page 181 in the New Testament's Ephesians 2. Another good reason, by the way, to talk about this subject is I would think almost everybody in church here has had some fairly dramatic experience at some time in their life when you've been rescued. Whether it was just being saved from stepping out from under a car, or getting into difficulties in the sea, or slipping on a mountainside. Goodness knows what it was. I would think all know what it feels like to have got ourselves in a very difficult situation, and then that incredible sense of relief when we're rescued. So it's not a remote idea to our experience at all. This is a very personal idea. We know what it's like to feel rescued and the joy and the delight of it. So as I say, that's another good reason to talk about it. And just because feelings are very often important in helping us respond, can I create a situation, a picture, which I'll try and trace through this talk, which will give us something, I think, of the feelings of being saved as well as the idea. So I want you to imagine that you've saved up for the cruise of a lifetime. And in some southern seas, on board this luxurious liner, you're experiencing the warm night air. It's a tremendous experience just to be out in the darkness of the night, to look up at the stars, to see the wake of the liner as it disappears, twinkling in the moonlight. And in fact, you're so fascinated by the wake and the moonlight that you lean just that little too far over the rail and you're in. Obviously, immediately your reaction is to struggle and to swim and to cry out for help. But the liner is so vast and it sweeps so majestically on and its lights disappear slowly into the distance. And you realize the only thing to do is to swim with all your effort and all your energy to try and get a bit nearer, still crying out for help. But as you try and swim, you find that there are currents, cross currents, pulling you in all directions, and you just can't make any progress. Now, I'm sure you can feel the panic of that situation. Is it in any sense honestly a parallel to where we are as human beings? The Bible would suggest it is. The Bible talks about a fall right at the beginning. A fall from friendship with God, a fall out of a relationship with God, just as serious spiritually as falling from a liner. One moment, mankind was in relationship with God, enjoying the luxury of his presence, and the next moment we had fallen out of contact with him by deliberate disobedience to God, by our sin, by our rebellion. And we found ourselves in an impossible situation, trying to get back to God, but he now was so distant, so remote, so majestic, so pure, so holy, that we just couldn't get near enough. Couldn't, as it were, scramble aboard our God, get back into a relationship with him. And the currents, anyhow, pulled us in all directions. And this passage in Ephesians analyzes those currents. Let's just have a look at them. First of all, in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, we are described as people who once, this is now Paul writing to Christians, so he's describing up to a point their past experience. And if you're not a Christian, the question is this true of yourself? He talks about following the course of this world. In other words, everybody else does it. And just because everybody else does it, we don't realize that we're caught up in a current which is sweeping us away from God. The language at the office. Everybody else speaks like that. We follow suit. The grumbling about them over the garden fence in the supermarket. Everybody else speaks like that. We don't realize how negative and critical our speech has become. The racist jokes that are passed round in various circles that we move in. We share in them, we join in, and we don't realize behind them the lurking resentment towards mankind in general, let alone people of any particular race. Everybody does it. We don't realize what's going on. We switch on to some dogmatic anti-Christian television program. That's what's being said on the telly, and we take it uncritically, assuming the telly is right. Or even worse, some wishy-washy sentimental program about Christianity on television. And we drink it in because it's on the telly and everybody else, by their millions, are listening to it. We read what's in the press, the exaggerations. We know it's exaggerated when we ever are in a situation that we read something which we actually know something about. And then you lose confidence in the press. But everything else we very easily take as gospel. The morals, or the lack of morals, of the cinema screen, how subtly they soon get into our thinking. And above all, the persistent ignoring of God, which is the norm in our society today. People don't talk about God as a friend, God as a reality, God as a person who makes a difference to life, and we follow suit. In other words, our ideas, our thinking, our imagination, our attitudes, our morals are all subtly picked up from the world round about us, uncritically. And that is a current which drives us on. We don't get time to stop and to think and to ask the questions. And we certainly don't take time very often to honestly ask, is this society in which we live a genuine society? Has it got the right ideas about life, about the purpose of life, about God, about truth, about love, about anything? Somehow society sweeps us along and it's got us in its power. The world's evil ways. Another thing that Paul picks out here about a sort of current which carries us along in life in verse 3 is the passions of our flesh. A bit of a heavy expression, really. It means much more following our natural human desires. It's very interesting, isn't it, that each of us is a sort of conflict within between our ideals, and we've all got ideals, and our desires, our feelings. So often we go on what we feel like doing or what we don't feel like doing. Every now and then you read something in the press when somebody does something quite outrageous and the judge says, "Why did you do it?" And the defendant simply says, "I felt like it." Well, that's got him to court. But again and again we do things that we feel like. And yet what we feel like doing is so often in conflict with our ideals. We have great ideals about love, but we feel like being selfish. We have great ideals about being honest, but when it comes to it, we feel just as greedy and feel like grabbing things and getting as many things as we can. We have great ideals about goodness, but when it comes to life, bitterness creeps in far more often than goodness. We have a tremendous sense that life has a purpose, but when it comes down to it, we sit in front of the telly, we feel as apathetic and as lazy as anybody else. If we are a person of great ideals, our ideals may do something to neutralize our feelings. But all of us have to admit that our feelings are constantly pulling us away from the ideals which deep in our heart we know are the right way to live and the right way to be. So we're caught up in our natural desires. We're caught up in the passions of the flesh, to use this slightly outdated expression here. It's a cross current dragging us away from God. And the third current Paul talks about sounds even more dramatic. It's back in verse 2, where he talks about the prince of the power of the air. This may sound a bit medieval. It may sound very 20th century. Star Wars all over again. Conflict in space. Well, the Bible talks about a spiritual conflict going on beyond the immediate. And although that idea may seem fantastic on the one hand, when we look at the evidence for it, there's a surprising amount. People who get involved in things like Ouija, or seances, or spiritism of any kind, fortune-telling or witchcraft, find themselves touched by powers that are way beyond the power of human imagination and human emotion. Powers that get them in at their grip, powers which destroy personality. There may be people in church who have had some sort of experience of those things and have felt their power, and even now feel something of the shadow of that power touching their lives, unable to get away from those things. But for others of us, the awareness of a power beyond, an evil power beyond ourselves, comes through other things. Simply through reading the papers, reading the headlines. How is it that mankind, with our great ideals, get so often caught up in conflict and war? Great mass movements, hysterical movements, seem to be sweeping round the world in all directions. We're constantly caught up in these conflicting movements, as though man is being played with sometimes by a power outside himself. The Bible says that's true. There is more to life than we think. There are spiritual powers, great and powerful powers, who, if we do not listen to God, can get us in their grip. But even if we don't meet the powers in that way, we meet them in another very subtle way. Each of us who have become Christians knows something of the conflict that it was to come to a point of being honest with God, almost as though circumstances and feelings conspired against us to stop us being honest with God. We still feel that pressure, but we certainly felt it when we tried to become Christians. You may feel something of the antagonism pressing on your mind when you think about becoming a Christian and turning to God. Where does that antagonism come from? It's not something in deep down you want, but it's there, pressing on your heart and imagination. The prince of the power of the air is the Bible's description for these alien spiritual forces. So here are the three currents: our natural desires, the pressures of the world around us, and evil spiritual powers. And these three currents are strong. To try and break free of them naturally is impossible. Therefore, the sense of helplessness which the Bible tries to lead us to about ourselves individually and about our human situation in general is a very, very deep one. That's why I've used that dramatic picture. You may think it's vastly overdramatized, but I'm simply trying to help us come to some concept of the sense of helplessness which the Bible says we should have if we are honest about ourselves. Our pride cries out that we are not this helpless, but God says we are. Now it's up to us to decide whether the Bible's analysis of our human situation is right or not. If we accept that it is, if we allow our personality to feel something of the pain and the panic of being this helpless, then everything turns a corner. Did you notice when that dramatic reading was taking place, there was a hinge point during it? There was a tremendous sense of unrest and conflict for the first half, and then a but. A very, very gentle but. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our sins, made us alive together with Christ. Now that turning point, which came in the reading, can become a turning point in our own lives. Back to our dramatic picture. Just as we've given up hope, just as we think nobody has heard our cries, we sense that the liner has slowed down and stopped. And from it, a little boat is being lowered down. It reaches the ocean, and somebody is rowing towards us. What a sense of relief. Somebody has noticed. Somebody does care. We are going to be rescued. And then the boat draws alongside us, and the person in it reaches out to speak to us. "Excuse me," you say, "I've got a few questions I'd like to ask." All right, of course not. All we do is to reach our hand out and say, "Thanks. I'm so glad you saw me. Thanks for coming back for me." And as we're heaved on board that little boat, and as it makes its way back towards the main liner, and as we're lifted back to the deck, the joy overwhelms us. God has come to our rescue through Jesus Christ. He came from His majesty and His glory down to the level where we are through Jesus. Jesus was on a rescue mission. He came to humanity in general because He heard their cry for help. And He comes to you and me individually because He hears our cry for help. And He draws alongside us and He reaches out His hand. And we say, "I've got a few questions I'd like to ask you." Again and again we do that. I know the parallel can break down. I'm not saying that becoming a Christian is solely an emotional reaction without any questions and without any thinking. We are able to ask God questions. We are able to find out things about God. We have a written story and revelation from God in the Bible so we can find out about Him. But that takes us so far only. And there comes a point when God draws alongside us, and the only thing we can do if we are ever to become a Christian is to reach out our inward hand. Take the Lord Jesus as a friend. Say to Him, "Thanks for coming to my rescue. Thank you for becoming a man. Thank you for dying to take the guilt of my sin. Thank you for coming by your Holy Spirit into the world. Thank you for coming to me personally and calling me. Thank you that you've come to rescue me." And just let ourselves be brought into a relationship with Him, and then through that relationship with Him to be lifted back into the relationship with the Creator Father, who He came from. At the point of rescue, we simply reach out and accept and say thank you. It's not a question of interrogating God. It's not a question of demanding anything from God. It's not a question of putting any demands on God about how He's to deal with us. It's simply a question of saying, "I am drowning. I am dying. I am in need of rescue. I am helpless, and only Jesus Christ can rescue me." The title of the sermon, you may have wondered what it was all about, was purposely meant to recall a billboard. "Millions saved. Search continues." Through 2,000 years of Christian history, through out all the continents of the world and every culture of the world, amongst every type of person, millions have been saved by an act of personal faith in Jesus, in which they've reached out to Him and He has rescued them. But the search continues. Until the end of this world, God is calling each one of us individually to accept His offer and to reach out to Him and to allow ourselves to be brought back into a living relationship with Him. Let me just say quickly, as I close, something of what you will expect when we are rescued by Jesus Christ, because I think this is important. There are four things which this rescue involves, which we receive as a gift when we're rescued. Firstly, we're brought back into a relationship with God. The Bible promises that from beginning to end. We are not made perfect. We're not made pure and loving and holy people overnight, but we're brought back into a relationship with God as surely as that little boat was taken back on board the main liner. So we, from the point of being rescued, are in relationship with God. Secondly, we receive the presence of Jesus by His Spirit into our hearts. Now this gives us something to fight those currents. It doesn't take away our free will. It doesn't take away our own personality. The changes that Jesus makes are gradual and steady and are never complete in this world. But the Holy Spirit of Jesus in us fights the pressure of the world around us, fights the pressure of our natural human desires, and fights the powers of darkness. And the more we know of the power of Jesus in us, the more our friendship with Jesus develops, the greater our freedom. That's an ongoing process. The relationship is an immediate gift when we're saved. Then there's a growing process of freedom and experience all through our lives. Thirdly, a phrase that comes right at the end of the passage here, if I can point you to it, we become God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Verse 10. God's workmanship. I liked that bit of the drama when all the others seem to gather around and create out of one person a new sort of personality, a new body. That's what God does. He recreates in us something new, but He does it not for our own good, but for others. He creates in us a personality who does good works, not so we get the glory, but so others are made happy, and so God gets the glory. So when we're saved, God is doing something in us and through us. And what a tremendous sense of purpose that gives to our lives. We're no longer meaningless. We matter to God's eternal plan, each one of us. God promises us that He's making us something for His purpose and plan. And He's using each of our lives, however minor and insignificant the things we seem to be doing, they're being used for His eternal plan. That's the third thing. And fourthly, being saved is a guarantee of heaven at the end. We are made alive with Christ for eternity, and after death, we enter into the new creation where all God's people live in a perfect and transformed and redeemed world, free from those pressures which stop us in this world ever becoming perfect. But in the world to come, there are no natural desires that are not in perfect conformity with God. There are no evil desires from the world around us, because the world around us is perfect. And the prince of the power of the air is broken midstream, and his power over us is taken away completely. Then salvation is complete. But immediately we come to Christ and say, Jesus, rescue me. Then we're saved. And from that moment on are Christians, children of God, adopted into his family with him in this world and in eternity. We're going to pray now, as we often do at these services, so that those who would like to respond personally to Jesus would do so. Listen to my prayer, use my words in your mind if you wish, but respond not to me, but to Jesus Christ, who draws alongside by his Spirit, unseen, but alive and real. Lord God, I recognize that I'm a human being created by you, but that all human beings have fallen from their relationship with you, and so have I. I'm tossed about by my own natural desires, which stop me ever fulfilling my ideals. I'm carried along by my friends around me, by the people at work, by my family, by everything I see on the telly and read, And I haven't really got the power to set myself free from how everybody else thinks and feels. And I recognize too that there is a greater power than myself attacking my life, dragging me away from you. I've cooperated with all the evil of these things. I've willingly gone along with it. I've done sinful things willingly, and now I'm caught in the grip and the power of these evil things. I want to be rescued. Jesus, I recognize that you alone can set me free. Please take my hand. Pull me out of my sin. Take me into a relationship with you and your Father. Make me a Christian. Come to my life. Save me. And teach me how to live a life walking with friendship with you. Thank you for hearing my prayer and rescuing me. Amen.